And now, please, if you would turn to John's Gospel and to John chapter 14. Our text for this morning is verses 12 through 15. But we'll read the entire chapter. John chapter 14, reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and he in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I, and now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy infallible word to us this morning. The upper room discourse, greater works than these, Jesus says, his disciples and we also will do. Greater, that is, than what he accomplished himself while upon earth. His disciples, verse 1, are troubled. He tells them there in verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. They are deeply troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. They're deeply troubled because he tells them he is going away now. They're going to be left alone without his physical presence. They've had him for three and a half years, and they've heard his teaching, and they've been brought to, well, to trust him in a measure, to begin to trust him, and of course to love him, and of course, well, he spoke to them of a great and a glorious future. But now he's going away, and what does he mean by going away? Where's he going to? They say, well, both Thomas and Philip, they say they don't understand what he's talking about. He's been talking about these things for 3.5 years, but they haven't got it. They haven't grasped it yet. They will in due course. But they're deeply troubled, but this talk about his going away, what about their future? What will happen to them now without his presence with them? Is this the end of the ministry that they've begun together? And what about this mission that Jesus has spoken about? What's going to happen to that now? How can they fulfill it? How can they accomplish these things without his bodily, without his physical presence? Well, one thing it does bring an end to, and that's the delusion that they've been living with for the 3.5 years. And that delusion is that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom in Israel. He's going to be the king on the throne, and they're going to be his ministers. And he's going to renew the fortunes of the nation of Israel, and from there rule the world. That delusion is now dispelled from their minds. And does really, in a measure, need dispelling from the minds of some Christians today, the thought of some earthly kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus tells his disciples. So he's going away, and it's for their good. Their good, and for our good too. It's for our salvation that he's going away. But again, they've not understood this. It's imperative, so important, vital. There cannot be the kingdom of God. There cannot be our salvation. No salvation unless he goes away. Absolutely vital. Their salvation and, of course, his own glory. His works, of course, are the evidence of who he is, he says here, that he and his Father are one, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father in me. They're both one and the same, or else believe me for the very work's sake. How does he explain such? Or how do we explain such? Well, Jesus is the full and he's the final revelation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son Jesus, God's final word to humankind, Jesus. Yeah? You reject Jesus, you reject God, you reject his kingdom, you reject his salvation, everything to do with God. In the last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high. Jesus is a full, final revelation of God. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. That's what he came for, to reveal God to mankind, to reveal the love of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son. You turn from Jesus, you look away from Jesus, and you're left with your own images of God, your own imaginations of God, you're left with your own ideas about God. which many, of course, in these days, in these latter days, do come up with. Jesus, he speaks from God. He speaks the word of God. He is the voice of God. He is the truth about God. Everything about Jesus is the truth about God. So you take him two ways. You take him. You take him at his word. That's the highest reach of faith, taking him simply at his word, what he says, because he is the ultimate in integrity. There is nobody. When people question heaven, is there such a place? Well, he tells us, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. If there was no heaven, I would have told you, but there is. Yeah? This is the highest reach. This is the ultimate integrity. He speaks the truth. He always speaks the truth. So the highest reach of faith is to take Jesus simply at his word. But if you won't do that, well, then you can go to the lesser basis, his works, the things that he performed while on earth, controlling nature, the storms, calming them, healing terminal disease, you know, and raising the dead to life, eyesight to the blind, things that only God Almighty himself could perform. If you won't take me at my word, then believe me because of my works, he says. But his disciples, they're dejected, they're dismayed, they're troubled. They are deeply troubled in their hearts. What's going to happen now? Huh? Well, what's going to happen to this mission that we've begun? Will the work go on? Yes, says Jesus, it will. It will go on. It will continue. It will grow. In fact, he says it will escalate beyond anything that you've understood to this point in time. Beyond anything that you've seen heretofore, by them, first of all, and then, of course, by us who follow after them, beginning, of course, with their work. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and the church, that is, Paul speaking about the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The work will continue. They upon Jesus, the person of Jesus, and his finished earthly work himself, and they on top of him, he's the cornerstone, they continue the work, the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the early church, and of course the foundation, they will be the ones who will be the instruments of the Holy Spirit to bring to us the inspired word of God. And Peter, well, he gets it afterwards, 2 Peter 1:19, speaking about the Holy Scriptures and assuring us, telling his readers that the physical presence of Jesus, that's nothing. He says, you've got a more sure word of prophecy here. This is the one here in the upper room who's craving the physical presence of Jesus. Don't go away. Don't leave us. We need your physical presence. He says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, no. He says, we were on that holy mount of transfiguration. We saw him. We saw him glorified. Saw him physically. But here he says in the inscripturated word of God, he said, you've got a more sure word of prophecy. The word of God. The inspired word of God that has come to us through those apostles. Well, some of them anyway. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit to write, holy men of God, to write the things that have been written so that we have what we have in our hands here this morning is the word of God. Better, says Peter, than his physical presence. So greater works than these, the works, the reason, and then thirdly, the prayer. The works, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. B because he goes to his Father. He's going to the cross, he's going to ascend. Think about this too. You think about what Jesus is about to suffer, yeah? And he's the one ministering to them. They're the ones who are deeply troubled. Yeah? And he's comforting, he's consoling, assuring them. And he's the one who's going to suffer like never any man ever suffered before or ever shall. And he's comforting them. I've seen that spirit of Christ, you know, in others recently. Two ladies, two sisters that both are now with the Lord. But as their lives were ebbing from them, they both suffered from cancer and the cancer took them. But you know, both of these Christian ladies, miles apart from one another, but you know, as they were dying and other people were ministering to them, they were ministering more to the people who were ministering to them. They were more concerned about the cause of Christ, about the church, and about those people around them. They were more concerned about them than themselves. It's the Spirit of Christ in them. That's Jesus. He's more concerned about his disciples than he is about his own suffering, the agony that he's about to go through. But he sees past, he sees through all that. He sees through the suffering. The result of his going is that we shall be able to do greater works than these that he has done. Not local, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, and not limited. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 17 and verse 6, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. This is these men from the upper room, turning the world upside down, taking the gospel into all the world, and still it goes out. I mean, what a message. It begins with a child born of a woman from the hills of Nazareth, a hillbilly woman. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. The child is born, it grows to manhood, lives and loves and dies and rises again from the dead, and the message is still going out into all the world. Greater things are still being done. Huh? Let's not be discouraged. Let's not be dismayed because of the circumstances that we face with today. These men will be taken hold of by Jesus, and by his power they will be used. Pentecost, there will be thousands will be converted in one go. But they're concerned about his physical absence. They're deeply troubled, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. Believe also in me. The work will continue. The kingdom of God will be established. It will be built. Salvation is going to be made possible. How? Because I'm going away. That's how. But their question is, of course, well, how? How can this happen if you're not with us physically? How will others believe? We tell people to believe in you, Jesus, but you're not here. We can't show you to them. How will they believe our words? They've already been called. They've already been appointed as preachers of the gospel. They've already been doing that. Matthew 10, verse 7. Go preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. They've already started the work, the glorious work of the gospel. And what a glorious calling to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the world. What a calling. And that's our calling now, beloved. And believers, he tells us, not just the apostles, this isn't just to them, believers afterwards, whoever believes in his name, they will continue this work to the end of the age. They will take the gospel into all the world, all the nations. It will be preached in all the nations. Has to be before he can come again. greater works than these? But only a few believed during his earthly ministry. Only a handful of people who truly believed during his ministry. But that wasn't his calling. It was God's will that his son should be rejected of men. It was God's will that his son should be taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified. Not that he gathered a great following. The greater comes afterwards, he tells his disciples. It comes as a result of the fruit of the cross. John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The cross must come first. Then there will be the fruit. Pentecost. The giving of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon his people, thousands, the spread of the truth, conversions. Acts 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, that's just the men, just the males, were about 5,000. How many was there altogether? Men, women, and children. Thousands at Pentecost gathered into the church, into the kingdom of God. Within 2 or 3 centuries, the entire Roman Empire was dominated by the gospel. How will we do this, they say in the upper room? How will we survive? What will our future be? This is it, he says. Greater works than these. It even survives the persecution, the fierce persecution of the Jews. It survives the persecution of Rome. Many of them thrown to the lions, but the more that are eaten by the lions, the more the church grows. And that's the same today, not here in the United Kingdom presently, but in other nations, there's places where Christians are being martyred day by day in other nations. And the more they're martyred, the more their numbers are growing. And from a handful, from a bunch of cowardly disciples in the upper room, how will we survive without you, Jesus? Don't go away. Huh? But didn't Jesus tell them? Matthew 16, verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Didn't I tell you, Peter? Hell? Hell itself, with all its forces and powers, will not prevail against my church, against that confession that you have just uttered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They know that they've been told again and again, told about his suffering, told them what men will do to him, and how he will rise again after the third day. He tells them the facts. He tells them the message. He tells them the story. But that's not enough. That's not enough. I can tell you the story. I can tell you the gospel. But knowing the facts, just being told the facts, that's not enough, is it? They have to be believed. They have to be supernaturalized by the Holy Spirit. He has to illuminate. He has to put life into their souls and into ours as well. Greater works than these, the humblest believer, and I tell you, even the lowliest of churches, smallest if you like, a handful of people in a village here in Staffordshire. The humblest believer, I tell you, and the church that faithfully preaches the everlasting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, lifts up and preaches the name of Jesus, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, does greater works than these that he's speaking about here. bringing about the conversion of souls. Isn't that miraculous work? Every time that a child of God is reborn into the kingdom of God in such an assembly as this, it doesn't matter how big or how small the assembly is, when Jesus is preached and a soul is born again, is that not a miraculous work? Is that not better than any physical healing? And the canon of Scripture, I mean, isn't that a miracle? Every jot and tittle of it, God breathed. Even the grammar is inspired. It's a complete, inspired Word of God. Even the grammar is inspired. And that's why we must be careful, the translation that we use. It's a miracle. And he promised us, didn't he, that he would preserve his word? And am I not still holding it in my hand today? Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God abides forever. He has promised to preserve his word. I have the confidence that this is the word of God, preserved by God. Just as he promised. And the word is still true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you, Thessalonians, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. The word of God is still going out, still being released in marketplaces and streets and towns and villages, in churches and chapels. The word of God, beloved in Christ, is still going out, still being released in the world. And the kingdom marches on, and nothing prevails against it. Is not the salvation of souls, is that not a great, are those not greater miracles than all the signs and wonders that Jesus performed? Signs. You know, when you've done with the sign, you see the sign and it gives you the direction, tells you where to go. And when you've passed the sign, well, you don't pick it up and bring it with you. You don't need it anymore. Yeah. They've done their work, authenticated, proved, demonstrated who Jesus actually is, that he is one with the Father, and the Father with he. That he is the Son of God with power. Huh? Greater works. Because he's going away. Because he's going away. Greater things than these you will do. And the reason? Well, because he's going to the cross, he's going to ascend, he's going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, he's going to be crowned in glory. Now he's the King of glory, he's Lord and Prince in Israel, the Israel of God, that is. He sees past his suffering that's coming, he sees through his death, risen, crowned in glory, seated at the right hand of God, and given great authority. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. In the heavenly realm, he has all authority on earth. There's nothing, even in the earthly realm, there is nothing, I tell you, nothing, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing happens in this world without his authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's ruling and reigning from the right hand of God for us. That's His concern in this world is his church. And with his ascension, he gives gifts to men. He gives us pastors. He gives us teachers. He gives us evangelists. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, sometimes, of course, more abundantly than others. But it's he who makes the difference, you see, with the apostles, when he comes, enlightening them and enabling them to finally get all the things that Jesus has been teaching them for the 3.5 years. It's like somebody just switched the light on, you know? Oh, I get it. Baptized in the Holy Spirit and enabled and equipped for worship, to worship God in spirit and truth, for warfare, to fight the enemies of their souls, the kingdom of darkness, for witness in all the world, testimony unto Jesus to the end of the age, the Holy Spirit given and given forever. That's why his going's crucial, vital, imperative. He must go. How is he going? The question is asked. Well, two of the disciples, Thomas and Philip, are asking the questions, but they're asking them on behalf of the others too. There's none of them gets it. Via the cross. Via the cross. The suffering. Because this is what it takes to prepare the place for them. Verse 2b, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But they're not ready for that place yet. Because they are still sinners. They're still in their depravity. We still have sin. Yeah? His men's sins are about to be exposed big time. Peter says he's willing to die. He's willing to die alongside Jesus, but no, he's not. Not yet, he's not. He will be in due course, but not yet. They're going to flee from him. They're going to deny with cursing and oaths that they ever knew him. Their sin's going to be exposed. He has to go to that cross to deal with their sin and to deal with our sin. He has to die on that cross. He has to suffer. He has to bleed and die. He has to shed his blood on that cross to deal with our sins, to wash us, cleanse us, and to break and cancel the power of that sin. And only the God-man, Jesus, can accomplish this by his death on the cross. Because it's not just the blood of a man. There was thousands of men who were crucified on Roman crosses 2,000 years ago. This is the blood of God's Son. This is divine blood that's shed. This is no ordinary blood. Because it takes no ordinary blood to deal with our sin, to deal with our depravity, to deal with the power of the sin in us, to break and cancel its power. So he's going to be arrested. He's going to stand in judgment before the state. He's going to be condemned as a criminal. And he's going to be nailed to a cross. And God, because he is so pleased with his Son's obedience, ultimate obedience on the cross, the death of the cross, he's going to raise him from the dead and declare him to be the Son of God with power. And sit him down at his right hand on high, reigning and ruling and everything placed under his feet. So he tells them he's going away. They should be rejoicing, he says. So now with you guys, why aren't you rejoicing that my going away? They're deeply troubled. They're dismayed. They're disappointed. But they should be rejoicing that he's going away, because one, he's going to prepare a place for them. Heaven will be theirs. And they're going to be enabled, empowered to do greater works than all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And verses 13 and following, they're going to their prayers are going to be heard in heaven and they're going to be answered, all because Jesus is going away. And this applies not just to the apostles, this applies to every obedient believer. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and these things will be so for you. His commands, his Father's commands, the same. He and his Father are one, and his commands are the same as his Father's. Exodus chapter 20. That's how you manifest that you love Jesus. A person can say, I love Jesus. You can say it till the cows come home. But what does that look like? How does that show itself, reveal itself in you, in your life? Well, says Jesus, you obey my commandments, my Father's commandments. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. He commands his disciples to love, chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. When men and women see that love in you, they know that you're disciples of Jesus. It authenticates your confession that you love Jesus. Those Ten Commandments, you see, they are love's guide. They are love's direction. How do I love? In what way do I love? I have no other God but Jesus Christ. I don't worship idols. That's a big one today, isn't it? All this transgenderism. That's just plain simple old-fashioned idolatry. The idol of self. Huh? What does love look like? You don't do the adultery. You don't do the thieving. You don't do the coveting. You don't do the killing. That's what it looks like. And these men loving in this fashion as Jesus teaches them to love, they turn the world upside down. Yeah. And that's all that the church has to do today. Love me. Love me, he says. Don't be sorry for that I'm going away. Rejoice, rather. Don't be sorry for me when you see me hung on that cross. It's for your advantage. It's for our advantage, beloved. And it's for his glory. He's going to be glorified. And so we love him by praying, calling upon his name, by obeying his commandments. But that's the faith that he's talking about in verse 1. Yeah? Let not your heart be troubled. Dismiss that, he says. You believe in God, that's not enough. That's not enough. That doesn't go far enough. Many, many people would say today they believe in God. That's not enough. Believe also in me. And if you believe also in me, says Jesus, this will be the outworking of it. A life of prayer, a life of obedience, a life of love for Jesus, loving him. Who could not? Father sent his Son in the immensity of his love, sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. Jesus is dead for your sins. He's risen from the dead to justify you, to make you right with God for time and for eternity. What's not to love about Jesus? Huh? We should be on our knees, huh? Praising, worshiping, adoring, blessing him, thanking him every day of our lives. Methinks that's all I'd be doing for all eternity. Just two words, huh? For all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Sorry, three words. Thirdly, he speaks about prayer, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. The inferior asking of the superior. The servant asking of his master. The subject asking of his king, his ruler. Yeah. A humble petition. The humility of faith. Again, verse 1, believe also in me. Humble petitions in the name, in Jesus' name. We pray in his name. Why? Because he's the mediator. He's the only mediator. He's the only one who can bring us to God and bring our prayers to God and make them acceptable to God. They come to God filtered through his precious blood shed on that cross. He's the one who stands between us and God, that holy, righteous, sin-hating God. He stands between God and us, intercedes and pleads for us, has sympathy with us, empathy with us. He reconciles us, always and ever, ongoing, reconciling us to his Father. Guarding, protecting, maintaining that relationship with our Creator. And he can do so. How? Because he's going away. Because of the cross. Because of the empty tomb. The God-man. Man and God. Divine blood. Shed on that cross. To effect this for us here this morning, today, in the love of God. But in his name, he says, his name is coming. His name means coming on the basis of his person, who he is, the Son of God, and on the basis of his work, that which he has performed. His life is death, his dying is rising. And we and our prayers are accepted in heaven by God and heard for his sake. For Jesus' sake. And of course, sent up, presented by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. His name is not a magic formula. It's not a mystic password, you know, to get from God everything and anything you want, you know. He's like a... You know, a genie in a magic bottle pops out and just gives you what you want. But in my name, but that name's so very precious to us. We wouldn't want to abuse that name by asking wrongly. James, he says, chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. That would be to abuse that precious name. That would be to displease him. In his names, you know, things for which he shed his blood for. The forgiveness of our sins, yeah? Keeping us from sin. Cleansing and purifying his bride, his church, and gathering from the four corners of the earth, gathering people into his church, praying that he would come and revive us again. I mean, he's the same God that Wesley and Whitfield served. He hasn't changed. He has the same power. Is it Mr. Charles of Bala when revival broke out there? He said it was just an ordinary service in the evening time. He said and he said it was just a very ordinary sermon. There was nothing special about it. Just the same old. But he sounded the benediction, and the first cry came up. What must I do to be saved? Huh? And revival broke out. He's the same God, beloved. Huh? He can do it again. Away with the unbelief. In his name, for his church. This is pleasing to him. Huh? That for which he shed his blood for. Your blood-bought people in this nation, Jesus, give us them. In this village of Hookgate, Jesus, give us them. For peace, for contentment, yeah? For grace in the midst of trials, temptations, for an increase of faith, for the spread of the gospel in all the world, to defend and to preserve his church, to break the chains that yet still bind us. Souls saved for the glory of his Father and the glory of the Son. Again, verse 13b, ask, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Asking for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. But to pray in your own name, that's simply to be prompted by your own, well, as James puts it, your own lusts and desires, your own feelings, you know, your own hopes, earthly, fleshly, you know. In his name is to kneel down beside Jesus and pray with him. That's praying in his name. I go on my knees beside Jesus, and with him I pray to the Father in his name. Yeah? Taken up with him. Taken up with him. The wonder of his love. Huh? God loves you. Jesus is dead for you and risen for your justification to make you right. What more could God have done for you? The gospel, and how can the church today not preach it? Huh? What's the matter with us? In his name, not my will, but yours, Lord, be done. And of course, the Holy Spirit, well, he helps us too. In Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, himself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Whatever else those groanings mean, it means that the Holy Spirit helps us. Those times, you know, when we find it so difficult to pray. I remember one divine saying on one occasion, I think actually it was our brother Alan, who's now gone from us. I think it was he who said it. He said there was times when he felt he would rather die than pray. You ever been there? I have. Why are we so reluctant to pray? You know, when we're given all this. But of course, it's those times, you know. Those are the times when we must pray. Fight it and must pray. And those are the times when the Holy Spirit comes in and helps us. So doing and delighting in God's will, that's true spirituality. That's Bible, that's New Testament spirituality. Very practical in the end. And of course, that living, that spiritual living, leads to more, given more and more of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. More of your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Give us a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. More of your life, more of your love, more of your light. Huh? But what a motive, beloved in Christ, what a motive, I ask you, to ask in his name and to pray. Is that not the need? Is that not the need of our day? For saints, for Christians on their knees, crying out to God that He would come and visit us again. Our prayer lives, you know, they reveal our dependence on God. I just finished reading Mr. Murray's biography of John Wesley and his followers. And one of the things that has starkly come out of that volume to me is the prayer lives of those men. I don't wonder that they saw revival. You know, that hours spent in prayer. William Bramwell, the man who followed Wesley in the leadership of the Methodist movement, it was said of him that he came down for breakfast. He'd been praying for hours. He came down for breakfast, and his hair was all matted, and the sweat was running down his face. Prayer, dependence upon God. Wesley, you know, has had a hard time at the lips of some Christians in recent days, you know, because of his Arminian leanings, you know. But one of the questions that his prayer life, one of the questions that is raised for me is, who really is the true Calvinist? Yeah. The man who has Arminian tendencies like Wesley, who shows his utter dependence upon God by his ceaseless praying, hours and hours praying, loving all mankind and desiring that all mankind would be saved. Or the man who calls himself a Calvinist who hardly ever is seen on his knees. Which one truly is a Calvinist? Huh? Over a week ago, we were preaching in Edinburgh, in Scotland, a week past Wednesday, with some of my colleagues in Princes Street in Edinburgh, and it was so awful, awful hard. It was very, very hard. And I turned to one of my buddies and I looked at him and he read the look on my face and he said to me, he said, Jimmy, he said, it'll take more than half an hour's praying to shift this lot. It'll take more than half an hour's praying, beloved, to change this nation, to save that village. Yeah. But what a motive we have. To pray on our knees. Ask, he says. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's lay hold on him. Touch the border of his garment. Cry out to him. Give him no rest. Let's not settle for fatalism. Sometimes I think, you know, that what we call Calvinism is like that man in the Gospels, you know, where he's waiting for somebody to stir the pool so that he can get down into it and get healed. That's not biblical Christianity. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. No question about that. But he uses means. He uses means. We are the means he will use to save England, to save our nation, to turn our nation, to turn the world upside down. The motive. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Pray and pray without ceasing. Give him no rest until he comes to us and changes us and changes the church and changes the nation for his glory and the praise of his dear Son, our lovely, lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood, who we love, adore, worship, and praise this morning. Praise be unto his glorious, glorious name. Amen. Let's sing as we come to a close then this morning, number 390.